In Judges, and I know when you take a week or two a break from Judges, you probably don't know anymore what we discussed. But do you still remember? Or would you like me to go all the way back and start from scratch? Okay. Well, the people have spoken, which normally doesn't turn out too good. As we're going to find out in a few minutes here, it can be pretty troubling. In Judges chapter 3, we're going to read the first part of what we have written out. We begin in verse 12, and we're probably going to make it all the way to 23, and then we stop, and we look at it, and then we go at it again later on. Let's read it together. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. The reason? Because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Psalms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We stopped there just for a second. If you want to summarize what we just read, without looking at all the details, there's one thing that jumps out of the pages. You can't miss it. And that is, when you decide not to serve the Lord, you will serve someone else. And in this particular case, it's the enemy. It's Moab. Well, you say, I wouldn't like to do that. I have no intention to serve the enemy. Well, we do by default. When we turn our back on the Lord, we are always in the hands of the enemy. At that time. But then he turns, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh, under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's the only time in the Bible where the Holy Spirit allows the writer to write down the size of the fatness. The only time. I looked it up. There must be something to it. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for your king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Can you imagine that heavy, fat man getting up? Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. How many of you would say, Hollywood should make a movie out of this? This is better than what Hollywood can come up with. There's a lot of stuff in here the Holy Spirit decided to put into the pages. Way too much to cover in 1 hour. So I want to just give you highlights of that whole story. As a matter of fact, this morning we're going to look at two deliverers, two judges God raised up. The first one we just got introduced. And then in the last verse of chapter 31, we read there's another one, Shamgar, has been raised up. And I want to put them together into one because they are totally different people, and yet they are interconnected the way God uses them. So, and the title, obviously, of the sermon is pretty simple. You see it up there. He is the God of many surprises. Let me ask you a question. When you just thought you had it all wrapped up and you know how God works, did he surprise you? When we just thought we figured out how to pray and how to get results, God surprised you. When we just thought we had a situation under control, which we worked so hard at it, and we pleaded with God that he would intervene according to our plan, and then he is the God of surprises. We're going to learn quickly. There is no such thing as a method ever developed by the church that forces God to act on our behalf. There is no such thing. So all the methods we have come up with, they are not methods from God. God is a God of surprises. He loves to do things differently than we think he should do. You know, you are an example of that. When I came here 25 years ago, almost everybody I talked to, especially people from other churches, they said that will never happen. Nobody ever succeeded in Jewel. They came before you, and they closed doors and left. It's a God of surprises. Isn't that okay? This is a good surprise, by the way. There's some other surprises we don't like necessarily. So, but I'm not going to look at Jewel. Let me put a map up for you, and you can see where God is working with these churches as we go through it. I put a map up for you so you can see the geography a little bit, and it's so important. The one we look at this morning is kind of in the center of it there, Ehud. You can see it. It's right there in the middle. I would have liked to take a pointer, but they don't work here. It's too bright. You see here Ehud? That's the guy right there. And he is from this tribe right here and here, the Benjamite. Then the next one you're going to look up, Shamgar, is way too far up for me. But you can see it way on top there. And they put it on top because that's where the incident happened, where Shamgar worked. But Shamgar is not a man of any tribes. So it doesn't belong. It's not mentioned that he belongs to a tribe. So these are the two judges. And all the other ones, we are going to look at it later on. The question is, what do you think was the problem Israel had that God had to raise up these judges? What was the problem? Or we could say, Lord, why do we have in America so many problems right now? And there's always a reason why these problems come, and it is amazing how God works. Let's quickly go back to Judges chapter 2, and we look at verses 11 to 15. And there is the reason why Israel had the problems. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or Baals, we call over here. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. For you and me as Christians, for you and me as followers of Jesus, have you ever thought about this? We can turn our back on the one who got us out of slavery. The Lord Jesus, who paid his price for you and me, he's leading us, and then we think all of a sudden we know better how to represent God. We do whatever we do. And so we turn our back on God. We think, well, you know, I'm still a Christian. Don't tell me I'm not a Christian. But we're turning our back on God because the way we do it, we're facing something else which is more important for us. In this particular case, it was Baal worship. And listen what the Bible says. They went after other gods. This is a very interesting saying. It's not other gods came after them. They went after other gods. See, that's the same thing with you and me. Other gods do not come after you. You pursue other gods. We make that decision to turn our back. And that's when God steps in, and then he gets some surprises going for you and me. The Bible says that they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. These are two primary deities they were worshiping in that region at that time. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. I can't read this one without putting that into the context where we're living. We don't call it plundering. But you know what? If everything gets more expensive and we have inflation, that's way out of hands, somebody is plundering us. Correct? How many of you recognize when you go to the store, it's not anymore these 99 cents, it's now $2.95, correct? So this is plundering us. God allows this to happen, and you say, I can't believe these wicked people do this. If we get rid of the wicked people, then everything will be fine. No. The reason why God let plunderers take hold of us is because we are not following always the Lord's ways. And this is one of the reasons how God is doing it. The very ones who become our enemies, God will use to correct his own children. We don't like it because in America, God is love, God is overlooking everything. When we think God is love, what we think is everything goes. And God just abandons all justice, all righteousness, nothing counts. We just get away with it. And God said, no, I love you way too much. I'm not going to let you get away with it. We're going to correct that problem, correct? So that was Israel's problem. Right here. God handed them over, and whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Listen, they went to war, and God was against them. Have you seen that in America? We go to war, and then we put our tail between our legs, and we take off and leave everything behind. Because God is not with us in this situation. There is something evil which God wants to correct. And the Lord had sworn to them that he will do that. And they were in terrible distress in verse 15 at the end. In other words, Israel went into cycles. Cycles of good, cycles of evil, cycle of good, cycle of evil. I told you one of the first things you need to learn when you read the Bible is that doesn't go from Genesis to Revelation like a straight line. This is the history of God's people of about 3,500 years, written down. And God shows us, it seems like we learn nothing. We've been here before. Then God gets us here, and then we have this grandiose idea that we should do it our own way. And then we go here, and we say, been here before, done that before. How many of you know what we're talking about? Okay. So this is why the Bible is giving us so much insight, not to go there again. We don't have to. How many times did these guys go in circles just in the book of Judges, which covers about 430 years, by the way? 12 judges. God had to raise up 12 individual judges. Okay? They're covering a period of 430 years. Does that sound familiar? How long was Israel in Egypt under slavery? Here we go. These people here in the promised land had good days and not so good days. They had successes and rest, and then they obviously did their own thing. Then trouble came, they went full cycle again. New church, new deliverance, gap, go back. And you think, if you read this, I would never do this. I mean, I would get it a second time. And let me ask you something. How many of you are over 50 years old? Oh, quite. Well, maybe 50%. And you all honestly have to say, no, I would not have done better. As a matter of fact, I look at my life, I haven't done better. We are going in cycles many times. Many times. And this is the lesson God wants us to learn. 12 judges. And then comes the first king, obviously. That didn't do too well either. And we're going to go into that in the fall. David Jackman, in his commentary on Judges and Ruth, it's not a commentary which is widely read over here because he was an Englishman, actually a professor, of theology, but then he decided theology is good, but you need to be a pastor in order to know how theology works in daily life. You know, when you're in the ivory tower and, you know, you just read, you never know, how does that apply to the people in everyday life? We're doing everyday life. So pastor's kind of the guy who has to, oh, no, look at these people. They reading the Bible, but they don't do the Bible. You know, so we have to challenge one another, correct? So this is what he writes, and I read it to you straight out of his commentary. It's really good. Let us remember, he says, that Israel's flirtation with other gods came from the over-domestication of the living God. Did you get that word? We domesticate him like a dog. Once we trained him, he better does our bidding, correct? It was because they thought they had God sewn up in the pocket that they reduced his omnipotence to the level of all other godlets around them. The pagan deities, which were the product of rebellious human imagination. That was the danger of being the covenant people. The agreement with God, which God had concluded with his people in confirming them as his own and binding himself to them by unbreakable promises, led them to presume upon his mercy to the point of indulgence. The love that God required of them generated into mere sentimentality. It stays around, but it's sentimental. It touches our emotions, but not our lifestyle. We're talking about it, but it doesn't have the power to transform our lives. And I want to quickly stop there. How many would have to say that God really loved the people of Israel? He really did. He always does. God loves his children. He loves you. He loves me. All of us. But may we be very careful that it never becomes a sentimental love only. You know, that's a touchy-feely good love. This is a love that is shown by mutually living up to the agreement we made. When we came to the Lord Jesus, we said, Lord, I will be a follower of yours. A follower of his. That doesn't allow us to follow other stuff. We follow him, by the way, wherever he leads. And this is the God of surprises. He never tells us in advance where he leaves us. He just says, follow me, and then he is leading and we're going. This is so important. Look what he writes. They thought they had trained God. Isn't that? I got him the way I want him. And he said, that is always the essence of idolatry. The making of graven images, however much it may be protested that they are merely symbolic, inevitably has the effect of reducing the invisible, infinite, sovereign creator to a man-sized, predictable representation. You and I can never predict where God works. We can see how the cycles are going, and we know where we're going to end up if we keep on going in the same cycle, over and over. But we can never predict when God steps in how he does it. And we dare not put in God to our level. We thinking, I've heard people pray, God, you better. And I go, ouch. God is God and we are not. At the same time, if I turn the coin, God is all powerful. And how many of you would have to be honest? And I'm not. God is all knowing. You and I are not. God holds the whole creation in his hand. You and I are not. Let that sink in. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we sing praises in the words of songs. This is the God we say we follow. And why are we all of a sudden coming up with the idea that we have some better methods to get there? We need to understand that the Israelites tried it and failed every time. You and I try it, and we will fail every time. David Checkman goes on, he said, the next step is to equate the living God with all the false idols and to incorporate him into the pantheon, even albeit as its head, which is an abomination to the Lord. For those of you who don't know what a pantheon is, these are the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Babylonians, you know. And we have a lot of gods made in America, too. I could give you a whole list, but then you're not coming back, you know, because you would have to leave all the gods behind before you come here. We make a lot of gods. And we follow a lot of gods without knowing it. But we say, well, God, Almighty Yahweh, he is on top. He should be happy. I got him on top. The other ones are, you know, they're the little guys. Why does he bother with the little guys? Well, the little foxes spoiled everything. That's the problem. The little guys are tearing us here and there and everywhere. We cannot put on top God on top of a pantheon. He's either the only one or he's nothing in our lives. This was the big challenge when God called us out of where we grew up in. How much do we leave behind? Everything. You leave everything behind. You follow him. We cannot do these things. Well, we can, but then we shouldn't be surprised if God says, I could have to make a correction here. And you say, well, in America, at least we don't have these kind of churches coming, you know. We got a president, we got the Congress, we got the Senate, we got division of different departments. No, they all corrupt, all of them. And why do we get the corrupt ones? We moan and groan when we get up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, take them out. Take them out. Amen. And God says, I'm a God of many surprises. We're not always getting what we want. We have to learn in the church in America to stop playing the game and start following him. And I've warned you over and over. We are right there. Okay? We are right there. I want you to not follow other gods. And how many times did I tell you from the pulpit, don't play games with God. The only loser is you and me when we play games. God is deadly serious. Can we change what he has planned? Nope. Can we put people in or people out? Yeah, you can go vote and you learned that. I mean, it makes no difference, correct? God is in charge. He has a plan, and it should not be surprising to us that God will teach us in our rebellion just like he taught Israel. Look at the next quote. It is not so surprising then that God teaches his rebellious people their total dependence on omnipotence by breaking out of their predictable boxes to use methods a man that no one could have imagined. What he is pointing for is God will not use the people we think will lead us out. He will use people which you and I would never hire. He will use people, you and I think, they don't have it. They can't do it. They just don't have it. So since you don't have it, I don't have it, so we are candidates, correct? God can use us. We think there are certain ways and certain methods is the only way to do it. And God says, no, I can do it my way. And you will be absolutely surprised. He said, one man of God is thus a majority. If God gets a hold of you, whatever he assigns you to do, you are a majority and there is nobody in the world who can withstand the man or the woman of God God appoints for the task. Do you understand that? That's called God's ultimate power. He prepares his people in the darkness where nobody can see what's going on. He does what he wants to do with the people. He brings them to the mud, so to speak. He brings them down to a humble state. Then in the moment when he wants to use that person, he brings it to the position they need to be in. And then nobody can withstand that man or that woman once God does that. Because the power of God is in the person. And the world does that to learn that yet. It's coming. We're right there. He said, but on the other hand, the chapter emphasizes God's inscrutability. He said, why the weapons of deviousness and deception of Ehud? Why choose a Benjamite when they were the very Hebrew tribe that had failed to take Jerusalem? Why the secrecy? And with Shamgar, why these men with no pedigree or background using such a bizarre weapon? Surely, part of the answer is that in every generation, covenant people face the same dangers and need to learn the same lessons. We are just as prone to domesticate the awesome power and majestic authority of God to fit into our little minds and pockets. You should have that in your bathroom every time you sit on your throne. You should read it. Give us a perspective, correct? We still want to control the omnipotent, to predict the infinite. We feel more comfortable that way. Yeah, sure, we think we have it under control, only to figure out later on we never had any control. What we do not realize is that this is a quick route to spiritual disaster. Any God who can be encompassed with our puny, finite minds and accommodated within the feeble systems is not worth of the name. He's not a true God. We have effectively emptied the word of God of its meaning. Unless we recover a healthy fear and awe of the inscrutable power and sovereignty of God, we shall end up as idolatrous as anyone else. That's quite a summary, isn't it? It was written many years ago. I love those kind of commentaries because they are not influenced by the political, economic situation they're in at that time. They're only influenced by what they see in the scriptures. We can take it and apply it to our situation. And it gives us a peace that every morning, every evening, when you have the time, you can be in God's presence and you know who is in control. And you know he is absolutely in control. We don't need to convince anybody of it. He will do it. When we just think the person didn't get it, God just moves in a different direction. He surprises us. Let's take a closer look at that crazy man, Ehud. He's judge number two in Judges, correct? So, we learn that the same basic sequence is always happening, right? In the second apostasy, you know, means falling away from following God, which eventually leads to punishment. And the king of Eglon, a Moabite king, is tyrannizing Israel for 18 years because of it. What is interesting in that story, I think, is whom God chooses this time to deliver his people. You say, well, you know, the Bible says, so. Let me tell you something. So when you're in trouble in an area of your life, whatever it is, could be economically, could be whatever, or you maybe have marital problem, or you have whatever, you have a problem with the kids, who do you call?
Ghostbusters.
Good. That's what most people think. 4 o'clock in the morning, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. That's why my phone is always on the charging station downstairs. They had a fire last night just west of my place with things burning down. And so Matthew comes in this morning and says, I was fighting fires till 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. So if he made any mistakes on the guitar, that's the reason. No. And he thought, you know, I heard all these sirens and everything. And I told him, I hear nothing. I cannot believe how sound I sleep. When I go to bed, I just sleep. I heard absolutely nothing. And my doctor decided not to wake me up. That's good. That means there was no danger. Isn't that good when you can sleep like that? Why? I know God has it under control. Before I went to bed, I quickly listened to the news from Israel. And I go, here we go again. I can do nothing, but my God can do everything he wants. I go to bed and watch in the morning what happened, you know? Oh, by the way, this is only a test run, by the way, what they did. Just that you know. This is not the real deal. They just tested Israel's defenses. The real deal is yet coming. Just that you know. That's when people are going to flee. That's when people are going to get nervous. I tell you this because God is in control. He's got it. He's almighty. There's not a rocket that can outdo God's will. Okay? So you can go to bed. You can sleep. God knows whom he raises up to deliver his people. And it's none of those politicians. And it's not a 5-star general either. They're not going to deliver God's people. God will deliver his people. But he uses a man, and the Bible tells his name is Ehud, and then there's this interesting thing that he is a left-hander. All the Bibles in English say that. But the Hebrew word there is actually a little bit misleading when it comes to he's a left-hander. That means they are primarily left-handing, correct? So they don't use the right. No. Actually, the Benjamites were known for their ambidexterity. That means they could use both hands at the same time with the same might. Okay? They were really perfect warriors. They could go left and right and just take care of it. However, in Judges 3:15, that Hebrew word translated means that he was a man handicapped in the right hand. And that's a different story. So he was using his left hand because this hand was not capable of doing, which made him a very rare situation in the tribe of Benjamin, where they used both hands. So he was handicapped. So from a military standpoint, a fighter, a warrior standpoint, the Benjamites would not have made him a mighty warrior. But God used that handicap to go after Eglon. So a man handicapped in the right hand. How many of you are handicapped? We all have a handicap, one way or the other. And we go, why, Lord, why do I have this handicap? Just relax. God may use that for his glory. You know? Whatever we think is a handicap, God can use mightily. He works differently. He's full of surprises. The very thing you think is a weakness, God can use as a strength. Eglon is a perfect example. No, Ehud. And then obviously, Ehud gets going. Only his left hand worked. So the man was handicapped on his right hand. Instead of Yahweh using a mighty warrior somewhere in the Israelite tribes, he uses that guy. And who do you think made that guy the way he was? God. Have you ever wondered when a person wakes up to the task God calls him? And we read the story and we go, that man single-handedly took down the enemy. Do you know where that's coming from? Single-handedly, with one hand. He couldn't use both. Why? God was in it. Wonderful story. He removes with one hand the yoke of bondage and brings a period of 80 years of peace to Israel with the handicap. You say, well, that's not really what it says. Oh, yes. Look at verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And here, let's read, a man handicapped in his right hand. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. That means taxes. So they collected the taxes from the people. And once a year, one of the leaders had to bring all the tax money to the king who ruled. You know, these were not huge kingdoms. You know, city kingdoms, maybe a second little city. And so here, these men, Ehud was chosen to bring to Eglon the taxes. But Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. Normally they only had one edge. And it's about 1.5, about 18 inches long, depends what kind of cubit you take. Long enough to go and disappear in a fat man. And he bound it onto his right thigh under his clothes. I believe, the story doesn't tell us, but I believe that it was well known that Ehud could not use one of his hands. It was well known. And so because of that, there was no fear. Nobody gets to that king without going to his security guards. Could it be that they kind of touched him down? But they thought, well, that side is not important because the other hand is not working. We know that. No deal. It's nothing he can do about it. So in verse 17 it says, he pounded on his right thigh so that his left hand can take it out. And he presented a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He was very happy. It's always a big celebration when they collect all the taxes, correct? And Eglon was a very fat man. So when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, who said to his people, you go home. He himself went back, and he goes up and said, King, I have a message from Yahweh. That tells me, the Bible tells us that the king said, silence, in other words, shut up, get going. All the security detail leaves, and he is just with Ehud along. And as Ehud came to him, he was standing up. Why? Because in those days, when a word from the Lord was spoken, the one who received the word stood up in honor. So he stands up. He's all excited. He's going to get a word from the Lord. It's got to be good. Correct? And as he stands up, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the rest, obviously, down he goes. And there was nobody with him there. He goes out the balcony, obviously shuts all, locks the door, and nobody knows what really happened. So, there is a question here. How many would like to say it's a sinister motif here? It's very sinister the way it's done. He appears to come to deliver a tribute, but actually he plans an assassination. He appears to be unarmed, but actually he carries a special made dagger. And he appears to offer a special signal, a sign, an oracle, whatever you want to call it from God, but actually he kills him. I tried to read into that text. I don't do that often, but I loved it. I tried to save Ehud's reputation when it comes to character. And I go, hey, King Eglon, I got a message from the Lord. And he gets up. And isn't the message of the Lord the sword? He said, this is the message. You absorb it right there. He absorbed the whole thing, by the way. Unlike most of you when I preach, he absorbed the whole thing. It just became a part of his body, correct? Don't say pastor said, this is what really was the God's plan. It's just like to think about it, how he delivered that message beautifully. I'm not using a sword, by the way, except the word of God. But there are a lot of commentaries and a lot of comments on this story that makes people nervous. And it's the ethical implication. Ehud's plot has often been questioned as unethical, because doesn't the Decalogue say, thou shalt not murder? Didn't he just murder somebody? Isn't he then guilty as a murderer? And yet God raised him up for that task. Isn't there something wrong ethically? And you can read commentaries. You can go and check it out for yourselves. After about 15 times you read something, you get tired of it, always hearing, yeah, there is an unsolved issue. Let me say it this way. The significant factor to bear this story in mind is that he has already been called and appointed by God as a judge and a deliverer before he did it. This is not something the man came up with and said, you know what, I'm going to deliver God's people right now with a dagger. That's what they're going to do. And they're going to assassinate the king. That would be like you saying, you know what, I don't like some of the leaders we have in this country or whatever, and I'm just going to take, once and for all, I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to take him out. Correct? Well, that would be murder. You say, but it would be a good feeling murder. You know, we got rid of the guy. No, that would be murder. In God's eyes, that's murder. But if God has single-handedly called you out to deliver his people, and deliver means get rid of the enemy, then that's an entirely different story. That's war. And there is, in war, people going to lose their lives. Even innocent people lose their lives in war. You're not a murderer. Otherwise, Ehud would be a murderer. But he is not. He was called by God to test what he implemented and how he did it. The Bible doesn't tell us if God told him, go and do this and do that every step on the way. He just said, I raise you up as a deliverer. This is not a case of one individual taking the law in his own hands. If you're going to go and you're going to take the law in your own hands and you kill somebody in the sight of the Lord, you're a murderer. No ifs and no buts. But we obviously have legalists in the churches everywhere. Well, there's no exception to some of them in here for sure. Every church has them. Where you do take the law, but you don't understand the law in its applications of each situation where God is in it. And then we become a judge of God. See, we're judging God's ethical standard or moral standards. Because, well, God would have never done that. Well, what I said earlier in the commentary, we have to be careful that we don't try to judge God. Who are we? God will do things, oh man. I could tell you story after story where I've never believed that that person ever can come to the Lord. And God said, one day, let me show you what I think. And boom. He does it entirely different. We just don't know. So, in principle, this is a judicial sentence carried out by Yahweh's appointed representative on one of the major enemies of Israel. So I put it up there so you can see it. Goslinger is, by the way, a Dutch preacher and theologian. In his commentary on Judges, he summarizes as well about Ehud. He said, Ehud came forward to uphold the rights of God and to take vengeance on his behalf against the Moabites and the king. And it is in this light that his actions have to be judged. Even though the Moabites were the Lord's instrument for punishing Israel, they still remained his enemies and had no right to occupy his sacred land and oppress his sacred people. End of quote. Obviously, you and I know, no management consultant would have hired Ehud for that task, correct? Because when it comes to leadership, in America especially, maybe in Europe, it has been, but it's a little bit different now. Normally, you want to have all the references, they have to be very impressive, you know how that goes, or the track record has to be laid out, everything has to be laid out. And if we have a talented young man, we send him to seminary so he can be educated a little bit better. And then he has to get a degree from a prestigious seminary. And then if he really wants to have a church of 200 people plus, he should be actually at least a PhD in theology or pastoral ministries, correct? That's the way it goes. But what about practical application? This is all head stuff. What about practical application? What about the person who cares for the sheep? By the way, a shepherd is always practical. You can go to the Middle East and find a shepherd. I bet you has no PhD in shepherding. But he knows his sheep. Oh, by the way, Jesus would be our example, isn't it? All his disciples he called. Did he say, I want to see a PhD before you can follow me? Remember, it is a big task when I'm leaving here. You guys are going to have to do something very important work. And without a PhD from Gamaliel, you are not going to make it. How many of you have seen The Chosen? What I like about The Chosen, this stuff people discuss, but what I like about it, I have never seen a presentation of the characteristics of the individuals like they have done. They've done a phenomenal job. So when people come to me and say, don't you know, I said, it's not a theological teaching. For that, you got the Bible. Okay? So it's a character presentation. And you know what? Peter is, he's not just, oh, Lord, I follow you every day. Just what you say. No, what was Peter doing? He had so many ideas, didn't he? He even had ideas to tell the Lord not to do it the way he just said he will do it. And pretty impulsive, if you ask me. The Lord Jesus thought he can use him. He did use him mightily. Would you have hired him? Surely not behind a pulpit. You know, Matthew, a tax collector? That's like having an IRS agent coming in here and preaching to you. You say, unless you eliminate my tax burden, I don't want to listen to you. Jesus chose one. What about Judas? And I'm not talking about Judas Iscariot. You know, I'm talking about the guy who wasn't a political extremist. You know? How many would like to have a political extremist in your midst? They all don't qualify. Jesus called him. Isn't that amazing? None of them had a pedigree, or, by the way, a list of accomplishments, which today would be absolutely necessary. Do you know why I tell you that? That's why the church in America is where we are. That's why. It used to be 150 years ago, nobody went to seminary. The next preacher was trained in the local church and then sent out from the local church. We have turned everything into money, everything. Cost you 60 cans to graduate from a seminary, you know? It's expensive. So, Pastor, are you against education? You know me better. I'm just saying we have gone overboard. As a matter of fact, we hired a youth pastor one time. Catchrit. Good pedigree. Totally worthless. We had to fire him after about 6 months. Totally worthless. He did not even know the Bible. I said, what did you study? He said, youth ministry. I said, yeah. But I mean biblically. Oh, we never studied the Bible. Yeah. It's honest truth. There was not one course of biblical theology in there. But shouldn't we know what the Bible says, how it speaks to us, and then being able to relate it to you? So God has some very interesting ways of correcting that problem. And he will correct our problem too in America. I guarantee you, when this is all over, 80% of all churches are non-existent in America. That doesn't mean God is dead. That means God is raising up totally unsuspecting people to bring the gospel forth to the people and lead them. And we just have to leave all the garbage behind and just stay the course. Oh, by the way, we always quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is known as the Prince of Preachers. How many seminar courses did he take? A sip. He never went to seminary. He started preaching when he was 18 years old. In that time, there was nobody who knew the Bible better than he did when he came to presenting to the people for practical application. And today, we're still reading all his commentaries, and we think, man, this good stuff here. Do you know why? I tell you why. The same Holy Spirit who came upon Ehud to do that work is the same Holy Spirit who came upon Spurgeon. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I don't care if you're both-handed or not, both hands are not doing the job. We are handicapped everywhere. The danger is always when we think we can do things for God without letting the Holy Spirit fully occupy his office in our lives. That's the way it is. Ehud is a great reminder of that, by the way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul summarizes that. And by the way, he was a highly educated Jewish Pharisee. But he said, I give you a reminder that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we should say, hallelujah, praise God for that. God is working entirely different than most of us would tackle the issue. Brings me to the last verse in Judges, chapter 3. After him, so the land had 80 years rest under Ehud. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Ox goad was about maybe 7-8 foot long, you know, powder. And there was normally a little, you know, sharp edge on the front. The newer ones, they had even on the back a hoe that they could clean the plow if they needed to. But how many would like to say that's not a semi-automatic weapon? It definitely doesn't come to a machine gun, does it? Maybe it's the newest cruise missiles, I don't know. He killed 600 people with that thing. How many would like to say that's a warrior? He was not a warrior. He was a farmer. How do we know? That's a farming instrument. He knew how to handle a farming instrument. He said, this is not the right instrument to go with the Philistines. Philistines are trained warriors. They were feared everywhere. And he takes his farming instrument and he kills 600 of those, puts them to flight, and delivers Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Do you think God is full of surprises? So what do you have? What do you think? What do you have? You say, Pastor, I got a lawnmower. I can drive over 600 Philistines. Pastor, you have no idea how much ammo I have. Woo-hoo, I will be able to take a few down. God will take what he has placed into you and me and will use that to withstand the enemy. At the right time, he can use that which we think is a handicap and uses for his glory. And he loves to do it that way because you and I don't get a single ounce of glory out of that. Everybody knows what just happened is impossible under normal circumstances. Cannot be done in our own strength. There's no wisdom in us to even come up with that. Who in the world would come up with a farming instrument to kill 600 mighty warriors? Will not work. The same Charles Spurgeon I just mentioned earlier, he said, give whatever tools you have to the Lord. Stand your ground courageously and trust God to use what's in your hand to accomplish great things for his glory. We can say to that, amen and amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning. Every time we open your book, there's another surprise for us. Lord, what a story. A man who maybe never thought that he could do anything to advance your kingdom, certainly not deliver Israel out of the hands of the Moabites. But you did use him. Lord, I know there are people in here who maybe not be the best in certain fields. And the thought crosses their minds and they cannot be used by you. Sometimes I think age has become a handicap. I'm too old to do this or that. Sometimes I think they're too young. I can't do anything until I'm grown up fully. But Lord, for you, these are no handicaps. These are tools prepared by you to use at the proper time for your advancement, to withstand the enemy, to take down strongholds, to deliver people who are in bondage, and to bring glory and honor to you in what we do. Lord, this morning we're just in awe of you. Words like sovereignty, words like omnipotence, they have no power in themselves unless we understand and trust that what you say, you truly are. There are no limitations when you move into the situation. And your Holy Spirit was given so we not just understand it, but we are willing to submit to His guidance and to His power. Every day is a new day, and who knows what you want us to be used for. May we be available, maybe all of us can say, yes, Lord, just take us. Take me. Take my sister. Take my brother. Use them for your glory. And let them see what you can do to them. Lord, I just thank you for that privilege. May you encourage us and strengthen us through that word we've heard this morning. May we walk out from here, out of here, Lord, with a new understanding. Knowledge is not what we need. The Holy Spirit power that interprets the knowledge is what we need. And that gives us the power to stand upon truth and to not to waver, not to follow paths that lead to nowhere, but that narrow path that always leads into your presence. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you do in each of our family, individual, and in this church. May your light start shining brighter and brighter every day to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Please stand.